When a preacher wakes up on Sunday morning and realizes that he needs to preach a different passage, it's not a good feeling. So I'm in the right restaurant. I just had the wrong meal to bring to you. So I feel my heart very strongly pulled, and I'm not a mystical person, but I feel very strongly about preaching a different text today, based upon even some circumstances that have taken place recently. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Job, Job chapter 14. And I want to begin by reading the first five verses as Job responds to his so-called friends in response to Zophar. And in Job chapter 14, Job actually says some words that are very true. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not return. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one." Now here's what I want you to see. Verse 5. "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is set with you, and his limits have been set so that he cannot pass." In these verses, Job states how short-lived human life is. And we see here that its length of days and its length of months remains in the hands of God, that no one will live beyond the allotted time that God has assigned for that person. We are to give ourselves to medical care. We are to use wisdom and discretion. But the fact of the matter is that God, by his own sovereign will, has set the boundaries for our lives. He has set the day of our birth, and he has set the day of our death, and he has numbered every one of our days in between, and we will not live one day less nor one day more. And this truth is especially important to us today for several reasons. And number one, as I woke up this morning and saw on social media what many of you saw, the attempted assassination of former President Donald Trump, and how that bullet that was aimed for the temple of his head just grazed past his ear, and all that was done was simply to bring a flesh wound. And the only explanation for this is it simply was not his time. That God has ordained the number of days and the number of months that he was to live, and that was not that day. The second reason that I'm drawn to these verses and others is the pastor of this church, John MacArthur, who is now 85 years old and will have a procedure this week. And we need to be reminded and comforted by the fact that his life is in the hands of a sovereign God, and that his days have been determined by God from before the foundation of the world, and God will preserve him and God will sustain him until that day comes. And this says something to each and every one of us here today, that God has appointed the number of days that you will have to live here upon this earth. That there is a reason why you're here, and he has foreordained your steps before you were born. And he has foreordained good works for you to perform. And he has given to you an allotted number of days. And you and I do not know what is that number of days, and we do not know when the end of our life will come, but God knows because God has foreordained it. And it would be good for us today to remember this fact, that God is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign over time and eternity. God is sovereign over the affairs of our lives, and that we will not exceed the number of days that He has allotted to us. So I want to begin by walking through this passage with you, but there are other passages to which we will turn, and we will pull them all together almost like pearls on a strand to make a necklace, and we'll piece together several verses. You'll note how this chapter begins in Job 14. He says, man is born of woman. Well, that pretty much covers all of us. Every one of us was born of a woman. And so he's talking about every person who has ever lived. It's a general statement of truth that every man born of woman is short-lived. Relatively speaking, we have such a short amount of time here. Sometimes when we look around and we see the age of other people, we assume we're going to live a long and full life. But the fact is, whether you die young or whether you die old, you have lived a short life compared to eternity. And it is full of turmoil, meaning none of us will live an easy life that is carefree, and there will be no troubles. And Job is painfully aware of this as he is in the midst of this soul-racking tribulation. He then in verse 2 says, like a flower he comes forth and withers. Man is like a flower that grows from a seed and develops and blossoms, and he comes forth, but then he withers. He no more comes forth than he withers and fades off the scene. He is also like a shadow, verse 2, a fleeting shadow that really lacks permanence and lacks substance. It's a substance, it's just a shadow, and then it does not remain. It's gone from the scene. Now addressing God in verse 3, you also open your eyes on him, on man that is fleeting and fading away, and bring him into judgment with yourself. As soon as we die, we stand before God. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You and I have two unbreakable appointments, death and judgment. And it is looming on the horizon, and it is fast approaching. And verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? And the answer is no one, only God can do that. But now verse 5 really demands our attention as we consider our human life. He says, since his days are determined. Days here is the Hebrew word yom. That means a 24-hour period of time. That the number of our 24-hour periods of time are determined. Literally are cut like out of stone, are decided and decreed by God. They have been carved out by God, and it cannot be changed. They are determined, the number of our days. And then he says the number of his months, the specific number of his months is with you, is with God. Now, God works through secondary means. He works through physicians and nurses and medicine and prayer. But there is only one primary cause, and that is God himself. And so the number of his months is with you, God, and his limits, meaning the limits of his days and the limits of his months, you have set. They are fixed. So he cannot pass. You will not live one day beyond the number of days that God has allotted to you. that God is the giver of life, God is the sustainer of life, and God is the one who brings back life to himself. And so you and I do not know how many days we have left to live, do we? And that is the mercy of God. Because if you knew how many days you had left to live, you would be in panic, you would be fearful, and you are also a procrastinator. And you would be putting off what needs to happen today until later, knowing that you have this extended period of time with which to complete what you know must be done. And so in the wisdom of God, we do not know how many days we have left. In the mercy of God, we do not know how many days we have left. And here today, none of us have the same number of days. God, by his infinite genius, has already predetermined how many days each one of us will individually have to live. It will be a different number for your spouse. It will be a different number for your children and your grandchildren. And so we must live with this realization that the number of our days lies with God. From a divine perspective, that is the only explanation for yesterday and the attempted assassination of President Trump. It just was not his day. It was not his time. The second passage I want you to come to is Psalm 90. If you would please turn to Psalm 90 with me. And Psalm 90 is a wonderful psalm. It is actually the first psalm that was written. It is a psalm of Moses. The psalms are not put together in chronological sequence or order. And Psalm 90 was written by Moses. It was written during his wilderness wanderings. It was written during a time when an entire generation had to die in the wilderness before a new generation could enter into the promised land. And so Moses saw more deaths than any pastor or minister would ever see. He performed probably more funerals than any pastor or minister would ever perform. And while in those wilderness wanderings, as they're going in circles for 40 years, what should have taken only a few months has taken 40 years, Moses writes with a divine perspective. And he writes contrasting the eternality of God with the frailty of man. And he writes in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Well, the fact of the matter is they've had no dwelling place. The fact of the matter is they've been nomads, living like Bedouins in the wilderness. They've had no address. They've had no city. They've had no zip code. They've just been living in tents and packing up and moving on and eating manna in the morning. And the only place of permanent security that they had was in God. And so that is why he says, you have been our dwelling place, our home in all generations. He then says in verse 2, before the mountains were born, meaning before creation, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. So in other words, in eternity past, long before the world was created, long before any generation was created, long before any person was conceived in the womb, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That God is without beginning, God is without end. God existed in an eternity past, and he will exist throughout all eternity future, and he fills all of time. That God is the uncreated creator, that everything is flowing from God. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. That God is the creator of all that there is. From everlasting to everlasting. That God, Revelation 4, verse 8, you are the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. He's unchanging throughout time and eternity. This is God. And the contrast in verse 3 is with the frailty of man. It says in verse 3, you turn man back into the dust. Who does this? God does this. It's not the circumstances, ultimately. It's not what is transcribing around us. It's not ultimately a car wreck or a misprocedure in a surgery. Ultimately, it is God. God is the one who says to turn back into dust. We came forth from dust. We shall return to dust. And it is God who is orchestrating these affairs. You, God, turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. God is the one who summons from the grave. And it is an irresistible call. It is an effectual call in that day when God calls from the grave and we are to step out of time and into eternity and into His very presence. It's in the hands of God Himself. In this sense, there is no premature death. It is all according to the time of God. Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight. They're like yesterday. What is time? What is months? What is days? It's nothing to God. And then he says in verse 5, you, God, have swept them away like a flood. God, you have done this. It's like a flash flood, a torrential downpour that sweeps away each man or each woman from this world to the world to come. And it is so overwhelming and powerful that when that day comes, there is no resistance that can be given. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep, and asleep is a euphemism for death, for a Christian, for a believer. The spirit, the soul, is never any more alive than 5 seconds after you die, but the body is laid in the grave, and the body just looks like it's asleep, and it's awaiting the last day when there will be a resurrection, and God will wake up the body, and it will be raised. All of this is the frailty of human life. There's nothing that we can do to alter its length. In verse 6, in the morning, in the dawn of life, it, human life, flourishes and sprouts anew. It goes through the stages of development from infancy to childhood to teenage years to young adult to older adult to senior adult. It sprouts anew toward evening, which is a picture of midnight and death. It fades. It languishes and withers away. Literally, it dries up. There's no moisture in the flower. There is no life, and it's all under the sovereign control of God. Again, God gives life when He so pleases. He sustains life as long as He pleases, and He takes back human life when He pleases. But come to verse 12. After verses 7 through 11 really describe a generation that must die in the wilderness under Moses' leadership, and even Moses himself will not be allowed to enter into the promised land. But verse 12 is such an important verse. I want us to see this. He says, so teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The word teach, so teach us, is a Hebrew word, yada, that speaks of the intimate, personal relationship, a physical, loving relationship between a husband and wife, the outcome of which is a conception and a child is born. It's not speaking of teach me just cognitive facts, but make me know this intimately, personally, experientially, Teach me such that it reaches the depths of my soul, that it penetrates to the very epicenter of my being. So teach us to number our days. Now, we cannot number our days in the sense of knowing how many days we have to live. None of us know how many days that we have to live. So in what sense would we number our days? The meaning here is that God has allotted to us a specified number of days, and every day that we have to live, we must consider it to be of great, great value. That no day should be wasted, that no day should be considered unimportant, that every day of our life should be strategic and invested wisely for an eternal rate of return. Teach us to number our days, the number of 24-hour days that we have to live. I was a finance major in college, and one of the first things that I learned is the law of supply and demand. That when the supply decreases, the demand and the value increases. That it's the scarcity of a product that causes the value to escalate. And we only have a certain number of days to live. And the number of those days is decreasing. You have less time to live here upon this earth today than you did yesterday. And every day that remains, there is an escalating value that should be assigned to that day that is to be lived for the glory of God. Now, why should we number our days and hold them in great value? He tells us at the end of verse 12 that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The word wisdom means skill. It was the skill of the carpenter who would create furniture and objects of beauty for the tabernacle and for the temple. He was very skilled with his hands in a piece of wood. It was used of the artisan who could skillfully weave a tapestry. When you go to Europe and go into the castles and the great museums, the most valuable pieces are not the portraits by a painter, it's the tapestries. And what this is saying is the result of skilled hands making this tapestry, you need to be equally skilled in the use of the time that you have that remains here upon the earth, which is decreasing moment by moment. And so if you fail to number your days, according to this, you're very unwise. You're very foolish. You are living your life in a state of naivety. You need to be shrewd, like a shrewd investor with the number of days that you have that remain. That is a heart of wisdom. How much time do you have left here on the earth? How much time do you have left with your children, with your grandchildren? How much time do you have left to serve the Lord? There is a sense of urgency that each one of us should have to fulfill the will of God for our lives in the time that remains. For some of you here today, this may be your last day here on the earth. For some of you here today, this may be your last month. For some of you, this may be your last opportunity to serve God in a very unique way. For me, I think of this may be the last time I'll ever preach this passage, this text. I've got to be all in. I may not have another opportunity. Now, if you would, come to Psalm 139. Psalm 39 will build this out even further, this sense of time and eternity and an allotment of days and months here upon the earth. And in Psalm 139, this incredible psalm by David, I wish I had time to develop this whole psalm, but we want to zero in on verses 13 through 16, on this same train of thought, beginning in verse 13, David talks about how sovereign God is in the conception of every person in their mother's womb, and how it is the invisible hands of God that creates them and uniquely shapes them the way that they are made, their height, their IQ, their temperament, their personality, their physical structure. It's all shaped by God. He says in verse 13, "For you formed or shaped my inward parts." And inward parts is one word in the Hebrew, and it just literally means kidneys, representing all of the unseen physical organs inside of us. They are formed by God in the womb. He says, "You wove me in my mother's womb." And the word "wove" gives this picture of this beautiful tapestry with all of the threads going in at 95 degree angle from each other, each thread perfectly placed such that when you stand back and look at the whole, it forms the perfect picture of what is being represented. That's how God has made us in the womb. Verse 14, "I will give thanks to you, for fearfully and wonderfully we are made." When you consider how God has shaped us in the womb, it should cause great wonder and amazement. My father was a physician was a professor in medical school for 30 years. And he said to me, "I would believe there is a creator, the creator that is represented in the Bible, if for no other reason than the human eye." And the precision with which this eye operates with the brain and the eye-to-object coordination, that didn't just happen. No, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And he says, "And my soul knows it very well." Verse 15, "My frame," literally my bones, my skeleton, "was not hidden from you. It was hidden from everyone else, because it was being shaped in the mother's womb during the gestation period, but it was in the full view of God because God's hands were on it. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." That means a hiding place. It's a metaphorical expression for the womb, in secret, where no one else can see what the hand of God is doing. "Was made in secret and skillfully wrought." Those two words, "skillfully wrought," are one word in the Hebrew language, and it means variegated colors, multifaceted colors, almost like a network of colors, and it represents the blood vessels and the varied colors that are crisscrossing our body. Each one, though, in the perfect place that God has assigned it. "When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." That's a euphemistic expression for the womb, the depths of the earth. Now, verse 16, I want you to see this. "Your eyes," God's eyes, "have seen my unformed substance. You saw me in the womb, and you developed me in the womb, and you saw what was coming into being." And now, the end of verse 16, please note this, "and in your book." God has a book. And in this book is recorded what we call his eternal decree. It records everything that shall ever come to pass. God is the only one who writes in this book. God is the only one who has ever opened this book and looked into this book. And God recorded in this book, in eternity past, everything that would come to pass. Every person, every circumstance, every event. As R.C. Sproul has said, there are no maverick molecules. And God has recorded in this book his sovereign will for every person who would ever be conceived in their mother's womb. And in your book, we're all written. We're all permanently recorded. And it can never be erased. It can never be altered. There is no plan B. There is no plan C. There is only plan A. And God has written it in indelible ink with a sovereign hand. Now, what has he written in the book? In verse 16, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The days, yom, 24-hour period of time that were ordained. The word yasar means predetermined, preordained, predestined for me. When did God write this? He says, when as yet there was not one of them. Your lifespan is fixed with God. And God, with infinite wisdom, has chosen the number of days that you will live here. He chose the day of your birth. He chose the time in history. He chose the place in history. He chose who your parents would be. He chose who your siblings would be. He chose those people who would be around you as you grow up. And he has already gone before you and marked the day of your death. How foolish it would be to live as though there is no approaching day of death. And that day of death is determined by God with infinite wisdom. A few years ago, I was preaching in Houston, Texas, in a conference. They asked me to speak on the subject of the sovereignty of God and salvation, which I gladly did. And after I preached one of those messages, it was a Saturday morning, I got in the car with the man who was my host, and he was going to drive me where I was staying, and his cell phone rang. And he answered it and then handed it to me and said, it is for you. My wife was on the other end, and she said, your father has just passed away. My first thought was, and I knew it to be true, this is the perfect day. This is the perfect day that God chose for my father to leave this world and to go into the presence of God. Though I would want him to live longer and longer, in a sense, I don't want him to live one day beyond God's perfect day. And there is a perfect day that has been already marked for your departure from this world. And how wise you would be to think about that day. Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote his 70 resolutions, when he was an 18 and 19-year-old young teenager, many of his resolutions were to think much of his day of death, such that when he came to the end of his life, he said, I don't want to be like other people who die and who have regrets. He said, I want to die without any regrets. And in a very real sense, when he died at Princeton University in the second floor of the president's home, he was able to say to his daughter who was at his side, I have no regrets. He had prepared his entire life for the day of his death. Are you preparing right now today for the day of your death? John Wesley once said, our people die well, referring to the Methodist movement. You want to die well. So when we come to the New Testament, we see more of the same. If you would come to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2 and verse 4. John chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus is in the beginning phase of his earthly ministry, He's already called his disciples into a personal relationship with himself. That was in chapter 1, and he leads them to Cana of Galilee, where he attends a wedding. And you know this account. They run out of wine, and his mother came to him and said, "They have no wine." Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" And then he makes this remarkable statement, "My hour is not yet come." Jesus understood that his life was on a divine schedule, and that it was headed toward the cross, and that it would come at the appropriate time. And known to Jesus was the number of days that was yet before him here upon the earth. Known to us is not the number of days that remain, but we should live as though that day is fast approaching. He will say in John 7, verse 6, "My hour has not yet come." John 7, verse 8, "My hour has not yet fully come." John 7, verse 30, "His hour had not yet come." John 8, verse 20, "His hour had not yet come." But I want you to see in John 9, verse 4, a very impactful verse that is often overlooked, because the next verse in verse 5 says, "I am the light of the world." But in verse 4, Jesus says this: "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." We need to walk through this very carefully. Virtually every word is important. Notice he says "we." I would have thought he said "I." "I must work the works of him who sent me." No, he says "we," as he's in essence putting his arms around his disciples and including them in what he is saying, that it's not just that there's an assigned work and a limited amount of time for Jesus, as he is now but months away from the cross, but the same is true for the disciples, though they will live long after his death. He says "we." And this really is inclusive of you and me here today, down through the centuries, that we must. The word "must" is a very strong Greek word. It's the word "day," that means a divine necessity, that there is a divine mandate, that there is a divine obligation that is resting upon Jesus. And he doesn't say we could work the works, we should work the works, we might work the works of him who sent me. No, we must work the works of him who sent me. For you and I to live our Christian lives at the highest level with maximum effectiveness for time and eternity, there must be a must in our Christian lives. Just like in John 4, Jesus must go through Samaria because he has a divine appointment with a woman at a well. So we must, work. The word "work" here means labor. Labor to the point of exhaustion. Labor to the point there's sweat dripping from the tip of the nose. We must work, not sit back, not observe, not spectate, but we must work. He says the work of him who sent me. And you must follow the marked out path that the Father has for his life. That will be a very costly path. It will cost him his very life. But what tightens this even more is that there is this time element. As long as it is day. Day represents the length of time a person is given to live here upon the earth. It's in contrast with the next word, which is night, which refers metaphorically to a person's death. And Jesus is saying, as the shadow of the cross is beginning to cross his path, that he must work the works of him who sent me while there is time, as long as it is day. I don't know about you, but I feel that. I sense that. I'm now 73 years old. I have fewer days than I did as a younger man, such that every day that is left here upon the earth that I have to live, there must be a sense of divine urgency to fulfill and accomplish the assignment that the Lord has given to me. He says, night is coming when no one can work. The disciples will not be able to preach any sermons from the grave. They will not be able to spread the gospel on the other side of death. Whatever they're going to do for the Lord, it must be done now. It must be done today. And it is because God has allotted and assigned a certain number of days in which we are to do His work, and we must do it now. In fact, if we waste time, we still have the same assigned work to do from the Lord. We just have less and less time in which to do it. But it will not decrease the assignments that have been given to us. And so we come to John 17 and in verse 1, that this glorious text in which Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. I love this text. It is the converting text of my own daughter. As I preached this text on a Sunday night, and it was the means that God used to bring her to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord understood that He's on a divine time schedule, and He must make the most of His time, just like you and I must make the most of our time. There's one last verse I must show you, and it's in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 15 and 16, and then we'll be complete. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul writes this to the Ephesians, and I just want you to know that this was the text that Jonathan Edwards preached that ignited the Great Awakening in Northampton, 1734. The title of the sermon was Redeem the Time. It was not a sermon about time management. It was a sermon about the shortness of time, the suddenness of death, and the length of eternity. And God so used that sermon that it impacted the teenagers in the church who were just squandering their time, frivolously accomplishing nothing. And when they sat under the exposition of this text, it shook them to the core. And it had an effect on the adults as well. So this is the match that was struck, that lit the fuse that exploded in the Great Awakening, the greatest movement of the Spirit of God on American soil ever. So he says in verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk. Be careful is better translated, look out for how you walk. Walk referring to daily conduct and manner of one's life. Not as unwise, and to be unwise is to be foolish. It is to live your life unskillfully, but as wise. So how would one live wisely and not unwisely? Well, he tells us in verse 16, it's a participle that modifies the main verb, making the most of your time. That's the only way you can walk wisely in this text, is to make the most of your time. When he says making the most of your time, literally translated, it's redeeming the time, buying up the time. And the word time here is not chronos, like this clock here telling me exactly what time it is, and this is MacArthur Standard Time, by the way. It's a different Greek word that's used here. It's kairos. It's an opportune moment. Doesn't matter if it's Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. That's not the point. That would be a different Greek word. The point is, this is a moment of with an open door, that you must go through this open door and seize the moment, capture the moment, because this moment will not be here tomorrow or next week or next month. And so you must redeem the time. It is as though there is an opportunity that is being offered on sale now. And you must buy it now. It will not be on sale tomorrow. It will not be on the shelf next week. You've got to go for it now. You've got to redeem the time, redeem the moment, seize the opportunity. For example, a father with a five-year-old son, he'll never be 5 years old again. That's passing. He'll soon be six, and he'll soon be seven. And whatever you're going to do as a parent to put into the life of that five-year-old, you're going to have to do it now, or you'll never have this opportunity again, as unique as this is. It's a door that God has opened, an open door. In Revelation 3, verse 8, it says, Christ opens a door that no man can close and closes a door that no man can open. We are to live our Christian lives wisely, knowing we only have so much time, and our time is passing. The hourglass of time is turned upside down, and the grains of sand are passing through, and there's no additional grains of sand to add. And whatever is left must be used shrewdly and wisely for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God. And as long as you are here on this earth, there is a work that God has for you to do. For Donald Trump, it wasn't his time. For reasons known only to God, there's something else for him to do. For John MacArthur, as he will have a procedure next week, as long as there's something left for him to do, God keeps him and sustains him and upholds him. And the same is true for you. The same is true for me. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Redeem the Time, he talked about people who waste their time. And he said that a man can lose his health and yet regain it. That a man can lose a farm or an estate, but he can regain his wealth. But when a man loses time, it will never be regained. The importance of time. He said, as he came to the end of that sermon, come with me to the deathbed. Come with me to the deathbed and hear the man who has but moments to live. He's not asking for more gold and silver. He's not asking for more farms and houses. He wants more time. He then says, descend with me down into the pit of hell and listen to the shrieks and the groans and the moans of the torment of the damned. And listen to what they're crying out for. They're not crying out for homes and farms and gold and silver. What they want is time. If they could just have a moment of time to change their life, to have done something different, to not be in this awful place. You have time right now to do what you will never do on the other side of the grave. If you are here today without Jesus Christ, the time will come when you will step out of time and into eternity. And there will be no repentance in the grave. There will be no saving faith exercised on the other side of the grave. If you're to be saved, you must be saved now. You must be saved today, in this time. And if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, who came from heaven on a mission of salvation, who lived a sinless and perfect life, who went to a cross, and there was lifted up to die in the place of those who are sinners, and there he shed his blood and he gave his life, really to build the only bridge from this world to his Father's house, to be able to come to heaven. He was taken down from that cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and he has now ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must believe upon Christ, or you will spend eternity in hell. You must believe upon Christ now within time, or you will suffer throughout all of the ages to come. If you will believe upon Christ, he will forgive you of all your sins. He will wash you with his blood. He will clothe you with his perfect righteousness. He will come and live inside of you, and he will grant you peace and comfort and joy in the midst of life's difficulties. And one day when you die, he will take you home to his Father's mansion in glory. This is the greatest offer that could ever be extended to you. But you only have so much time to receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I call you today to forsake this world and to forsake your sins and to turn to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners, and to embrace him by faith. And Jesus says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He is the friend of sinners, and he will receive you, and he will save you. He will pour out his grace upon you. I'm certain, because he's promised to do so. Father, thank you for this brief time that we have had to consider time and eternity. Lord, I pray for us here today that you would give us a sense of eternity. And how will I invest my time in light of eternity? Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.